We repeat the warm welcome that was extended at the beginning of the meeting, and we're very glad to see each one again this evening. Matthew has been answering that question, what happens when we die? And I want to look at some of the other questions again this evening, mainly the ones we haven't looked at in any detail that are on our invitation card, and we will build them around 5 points. We want to look at God's request, God's reasonableness, God's requirement, God's righteousness, and God's remedy. And before we look at those points, we would turn, please, if you have a Bible, to the book of Isaiah in chapter 1 for the first of two short readings. Isaiah 1, verse 18, a well-known verse. We'll read from verse 16, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes." See, God is looking, God sees our evil. He says, put it away. He says, cease to do evil. Learn to do well. And he describes how they can do that. And then he says, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool, if ye be willing and obedient. If ye be willing and obedient. And at the end of that chapter, verse 28, it says, the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Now over to the New Testament and to Hebrews in chapter 2 for that verse that is on the back of our invitation card. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 12, is it? Okay. Verse number 3. Hebrews 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? They were eyewitnesses, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with very diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And the Lord be pleased to bless us fresh the reading of his word this evening. Isaiah 1, verse 18. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We should notice, firstly, God's request. He says, come now. Isaiah 1, verse 18, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. What's the request that God is giving us? Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. God is requesting that we come to reason together. That is his request this evening. Isn't that interesting? That God should desire us to reason, to occupy logic and thought, to understand his purposes, to understand our condition, and respond to his calling and get right with God in order that our sins may be blotted out. God's request is to come and to reason together. Now, let's reason together for a moment. Many will say, is there a God? In fact, that's one of our questions. Is there a God? We're going to see that God is a very reasonable entity, a reasonable person. But are we reasonable? Do we respond with common sense and reason in response to God's requirement to us? Now, is there a God? If there isn't a God, you know, then we cannot respond to God's request, for there is no God to respond to. And in fact, that great verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, becomes meaningless. There is nothing to escape from, for there is no salvation if there is no God. But would a reasonable God, who created this heaven and the earth in six literal days, who created man in his own image to serve him and please him, would he hide himself away? Would he hide the evidence of his existence? Would that be reasonable? Well, the Bible makes it very clear that God says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's Psalm 14, verse 1. And the one who says there is no God is a fool in the sight of God, because the evidence of God's existence is everywhere. In fact, Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. The creation around us is evidence of a creator. And Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, the invisible things of God are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead. And there's not a single soul that will stand at the great white judgment seat before a holy God who could say, I didn't really know you existed. They will feel their foolishness when they stand before the God of heaven and they realize that the evidence was really everywhere for them to see. You know, our bodies, fearfully and wonderfully made, says the Bible. Seven great, tremendous systems, the immune system, and the central nervous system, the cardiovascular system, and so forth. Incredible systems. Now, you know, they tell us, what is the greatest, largest organ of the body? Some might say the brain, and some might say the lungs, and others might say the liver, and some might say the skeleton, but none of those are the largest organ of the body. Our skin is the largest organ of our body, and we often even forget about that. But what a tremendous thing it is. Imagine you bought yourself a new suit and it ripped. You'd have to get someone to pay them to repair it. And even then it wouldn't be an invisible repair and it would spoil the suit. But imagine if it's self-repaired. Wouldn't that be amazing? To have a suit that's self-repaired. Or imagine you bought a new car and you've got nice alloy wheels on it and you catch it on the curb and it gets scuffed. Wouldn't it just be wonderful if 2 days later you came and the scuff had gone and it had healed itself? Well, that's what our body does. As a youngster, I used to look for bird's nests and I used to get lots of scratches on my hands and I didn't really bother because they just healed themselves. They just repaired themselves, but supposing they didn't do that, very soon infection would set in and very soon we would die as children. The immense design of our bodies, the skin healing itself. Quite amazing, quite incredible. And men say, is there a God? How can you be sure? Just look at the design of the human being and the evidence exists. There must be a God. See, God is reasonable. And God has revealed himself in his creation for who he is and what he is. But someone will say, well, if there's a God, how can we find him? And how can we trust the Bible? Is the Bible accurate? The second question on our sheet, on our invitation sheet, is the Bible accurate? Well, if God is reasonable, would he give his word for us to discover him and then fail to preserve it? That would not be the manner of behavior of a supreme deity, of the sovereign Lord God of heaven. And so when men say our Bible isn't accurate, we really need to get into the chapter and verse and check the evidence to see how true it is. You know, men say, and I've heard men say it many times, the Bible contradicts itself. It says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but then it says turn the other cheek. And it contradicts itself. And all you have to do to those people is say to them, what chapter and verse are you reading from? And they don't have a clue. They've never read it. They've never even gone to the page of Scripture. They can't tell you where they read those words. In fact, if you went to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38 and 39, those two verses are put together and they're explained by the Lord. And he says this, he says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's the law of Moses. And then the Lord turns to his disciples, he says, but I say to you, to his disciples, he says, when men smite you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. What's the context? The context is simple. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is the law of Moses, and it was unchanging. And the Lord Jesus never undermined it. He enforced it, and he fulfilled it. And every judge of the land, you could never stand before a judge of the land and say, yes, I hit this person on the cheek because he should have turned the other cheek. And the judge cannot say, I'm going to let you go free. That judge would be unrighteous. He would have to judge us for committing an offense to our fellow human being. That's the law. But in terms of discipleship, the Lord Jesus taught them a separate commandment and a separate principle that was higher than the law. And so there's no contradiction. It works together. Now someone will say, well, what about the flood? Genesis 7, it says the highest mountains were covered. Were they? Well, God has set evidence of that. And on Everest, the evolutionary geologists will tell us that there are shellfish fossils on Everest. And for shellfish to have been fossilized on Everest, Everest must have been covered with water. That's the proof of the matter. And there's reason to prove, the scientists will tell us there's more water under the earth than in all the oceans. And that's what Genesis 7 says, that the fountains of the deep were broken up. The water came up from under the earth, and it would seem that God has locked it back up under the earth. And when you look at the scriptures with an open mind and with faith and trust in God, you discover how accurate they are. The Bible is accurate, and the Bible is true. God's request, come, let us reason together. And God is a God of reasonableness. God is a God of reasonableness. And He wants us to be reasonable. But are we reasonable in relation to God? Nobody will stand at this great white judgment throne and say, I didn't know you existed. No one will say, I didn't know that I was a sinner. In fact, Hebrew, in the book of Acts, in the book of Romans in chapter 1, the writer, the Apostle Paul, first of all deals with the heathen. And he says, he talks about the invisible things of God are clearly seen. And he uses creation as evidence for the heathen of God's existence. And then in chapter 2, he deals with the Hebrews. In fact, first of all, he deals with the hypocrites, religious hypocrites, who condemn others but are guilty of the same things. And he speaks to them in relation to conscience. And then he speaks to the Hebrews. And he demonstrates that the Hebrews are without excuse, the Jews, because of God's commandments. And the evidence for them of God's existence is His commandments. And then he deals with the rest of humanity and he says this, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And they're all without excuse. God is reasonable. Are we reasonable? The question is raised, why is the world in such a mess? And we've already thought about Genesis 3, Adam's sin. Sin came in, and you and I have a sin nature. And that's why the world is in such a mess. And the Bible says, righteousness exalted a nation. It lifts it up. But sin is a reproach of any people. And when you look at the moral condition of our society today, LGBTQ, etc., the alphabet of sin, and you know, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach of any people. That alphabet of sin really speaks of broken families and broken people and broken relationships and broken children, and the result of that is seen in our society today everywhere. And that's why the world is in such a mess. What is the answer to sin? Well, the answer to sin, of course, is the cross. You see, God is reasonable. God has provided in His love and His compassion a way of escape. He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we read these words. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. We can look across the expanse of humanity today and there's no other name. Whatever religions of earth may be, human religions, false religions, there is no other name whereby we must be saved. There is only one name that is promoted across the face of the earth today as the Savior of sinners, and it is the name of Jesus Christ. God wants us to be reasonable. But notice His requirement. He says, come now. His request is that we come now. Not tomorrow. Not the next day. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time.
That's what these verses are saying.
2 Corinthians 6:2. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. Isaiah 55 verse 6. Because the day of opportunity is only guaranteed today. And that's why we have Amos 4 verse 12. You never know just who may go beneath God's chastening rod. You may be next. So here's that text. Prepare to meet thy God. And Mark 1:15. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Behold, now is the accepted time. And God says, come now, not tomorrow, not the next day. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. God's request to come, let us reason together. Because God is reasonable, but he has a requirement that we come now. Why? Because God is righteous. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet. What does that mean? Our sin stands out in the sight of the Holy God vividly, brightly, as one of the brightest of the old-fashioned dyes that were ever created, natural dyes, crimson dye. Vivid and stark and outstanding. That's how our sins are to God. And when we stand before God at the great white throne, if we die in our sin, the books are going to be opened. And God, the righteous God that we've been thinking of, will read those words out of the books. Our sins. And those sins that we committed so long ago that we've forgotten all about, they'll come back to our minds. Those sweets that we took that weren't ours to take. Disobedient to our parents. When we lacked respect towards them. When we didn't love our neighbors ourselves. When we coveted things that didn't belong to us. When we bore false witness and told lies. All there. Because God is righteous. And God is reasonable. And he will never judge a single soul in the lake of fire for a single sin they've never done. But every single sin that they have done will be judged in that great lake of fire that burneth forever. Because God is righteous. And he must judge every sin. We were chatting to a Muslim man just yesterday out on the street here. And he says, Islam teaches that God can do anything. And I said, well, the Bible says God cannot lie. God cannot lie. That would be unrighteous. God cannot do anything in that sense. He is all powerful. But because he is righteous, he must judge every sin. And Islam has no such savior. And there is no salvation. They think God will just forgive them if he chooses to. But he can't. Because he's righteous and holy, and he must judge all sin. So what is God's remedy for sin? We read it. We're already in Acts chapter 4. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's how God can save us. In the cross of Christ we see how God can save, yet righteous be. The only way that a sin-hating God, a holy and righteous God, can pay the penalty for sin is if someone could take our place, be our substitute, die in our place, bearing our sin and pay the penalty for our sin, having received the judgment of God in our place as our substitute. And in the cross of Christ we see how God can save, yet righteous be. God's remedy for sin is the provision of his Son. That when we turn in repentance to Christ and accept him as our Lord and Savior, God will forgive us of all our sin because we have accepted his substitute, his provision. And as it tells us in the Epistle to Peter, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's how we can have our sins washed away. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, bright and vivid. They shall be as white as snow, pure as the driven snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool, the pure washed white wool of the sheep. Why? Because when we put our faith in Christ as our Lord and Savior, it is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. God's remedy. What a blessed thought that is, that we can avail ourselves today. But the promise is only available to us today. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Life is short, and death is short. Sin the cause, but Christ the cure. There's 100,000 souls a day passing one by one into eternity. the many on the Broadway. How many in Coventry today woke up and got up there, lifted their head off their pillow, and they'll never lay their head on their pillow again, for they've entered into eternity. If they aren't saved, into hell. It's a waiting room, a temporary dwelling place, where they await, enduring the flame of God's wrath. And then they stand at God's judgment throne, and they will hear their sins are read out, every single one. And then they'll be cast into the lake of fire that burneth forever and ever. But tonight, dear friend, if you have put your faith in Christ, you've gone through the door. Christ is the door. You're on the narrow way. It leads to life. Death itself is only the gateway to heaven. And when you die, dear soul, you'll pass into the presence of our loving God, a righteous God, a reasonable God, a God who has proved his existence in his creation, a God who has given us his word to reveal his purposes, a God who has sent preachers to proclaim the gospel, a God who has provided those that point that hand like John the Baptist to Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, he says. And tonight, our sins that are stark in the sight of a holy God, like crimson, like scarlet in the eyes of God, the sins that we've often forgotten many years ago, they're all seen by God, recorded in the books of heaven. They'll be blotted out, pure as the driven snow, because we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary's cross. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The answer is obvious. We will not escape. And we cannot escape the wrath of a holy God if we reject so great salvation. Shall we pray?